Our New Covenant reading this morning is going to be from the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, reading into the 7th. So if you will turn there, I'm going to actually begin the reading a little bit earlier than what is mentioned in your bulletin, following the reading from 1 Corinthians 6, then we'll go back to the book of Leviticus, the 18th chapter. Will you please stand with me for the reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. We'll begin the reading with verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Leviticus 18. Rather long passage and, in one sense, difficult to read because of the subject matter, but nonetheless, this is the revelation of God. Let's give attention to the reading of Leviticus 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are blood relatives. It is lewdness. And you shall not marry a woman in addition to her system as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity, and you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. The land has become defiled. Therefore, I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. The men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. So the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nations which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Thus far the reading of this portion of God's holy word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Remind you again, the first portion of Leviticus sets before us the manner of reconciliation to God, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of those myriad of details about the sacrificial system and the priesthood that must have been observed meticulously are all pointing beyond their own practice and pointing to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the latter portion of Leviticus in which we find ourselves now, we are finding out how a redeemed people are to live, what marks us out, that we have been bought with a price. We're not our own. We don't live the way that we once did. We've been brought out of the old kingdom and brought into a new one. Your faith does not only apply to one small area of life, that is what you do on the Lord's Day, but rather your faith embraces the whole of life. The righteous man shall live by faith. That not only is the beginning of life in Christ and in covenant with God, it certainly is true that a man is justified by grace through faith, but the way you live is regulated by faith. That is, your trust and your belief and your following that which God has revealed in His Word. You live by faith. The key to Christian living is the most basic covenant institution, the family. Before there was any other institution, God established family. And you've heard it before, but it is very true. The way the family goes, so goes the community and the nation. What is a church? A church is an assembly of families. Now, the church is not the family. The family is not the church. But you understand that very basic to the well-being of the church is the family. What is a nation? But a geographical area composed of families. And as the family goes, so goes all other institutions. If you read this, you may have been thinking, ew! Well, I hope you were. I hope you were going, ew! But I want you to know something. If that's what you were saying and thinking, It's because of the influence of gospel in your life. Because a lot of people don't go. You. So if you have an aversion to these things, please understand that it is the work of the law that God has placed in your heart, but that in itself is not sufficient. It is a work of grace in the life. There is a debate that has been going on for a number of years. It is particularly coming to light now. I'm seeing some of it in some of the blog sites and things like that. With the new renewed evangelistic efforts of atheism, if you can call atheism good news. But they're becoming very aggressive in recruiting converts to atheism. And one of the things that they deal with is this matter of, don't tell me that as an atheist that I can't be moral. And I think we misstate the issue if we say that an atheist can't be moral. People do have moral codes. People that don't believe in the Lord Jesus do have moral codes. But the point is, they have no warrant in their worldview for their moral code. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. Someone may say, an atheist may say, well, I believe in the institution of the family and what is called traditional marriage. I prefer to call it marriage, period, or the teaching of Scripture. But I'm going to say to the atheist, the only warranty you have for that is your own personal preference. The reason that we say ew to all of this is because God has spoken, and that's what establishes the moral code by which we live. I hope you notice as we read this, all of these things that you were saying ew about were practiced in Egypt and in Canaan. And nobody was saying ew about it. And I'm going to suggest to you that the more we repudiate the lordship of Christ over every institution, the fewer people are going to be saying ew, and you're hearing it even now. What can we learn from this passage? Well, redeemed families are those who understand that God requires us to be sanctified by His law. Now, in a sense, that is a little bit misstated. God is the one who sanctifies us, but the very definition of being set apart is to be set apart unto obedience to God's law. So one who is holy is one who is obedient to the Lord. It's not the law effects that change in us, but it is the standard to which the Spirit of God brings us. And so that's why we read, and I want you to understand, that's why we read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because one of the things that happens with the gospel, I don't want you to be under the pile if you've fallen into these things in the past, but those great words of the Apostle Paul written by the Spirit of God, such were some of you. But you've been sanctified. You've been washed in the blood. You're no longer this way. And that's an important thing to remember. But nonetheless, God requires you to be sanctified by His law. We read in the early verses 1 through 5, that you're under obligation to be sanctified by the law of God, to obey Him by virtue of God's sovereignty. I am the Lord your God. You don't live this way anymore. You live this way according to my statutes because I am your king. I am the sovereign. You are in my kingdom now. You obey because I am who I am. I'm going to say something here by way of application. You say, well, why should, some things, I mean, this makes perfect sense to me, but some things don't make a lot of sense to us. Why do we say things are right and wrong? Ultimately, simply because God says so, period. Remember, we just spoke about the basis for morality. Morality is rooted in the sovereign God who rules over all, who created us for His glory, and who regulates us by His eternal word. And so sometimes we may not understand why God says what he says, but we simply say, that settles it. May I make another application? Children, you may not understand why your parents have certain regulations for you. And we would get into some discussions with our children, and they would reason, and, well, that just doesn't make any sense, Dad. It's, well, how about this? Children, obey your parents, for this is right. Okay? You do it because I said so. Period. You don't always need a reason. Now, my parents used to tell me that too, and I didn't like it. As I grew older, I found out, oh, that's why. That makes a whole lot of sense now, but I didn't know at the time. Don't think that you can put yourself above the God who is omniscient and omnipotent and knows what is best. We obey God simply because he says so. And you've heard me before. You've heard the saying, I want to correct it. You've heard God said it. I believe it, and that settles it. Just take out the middle one. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. God said it. That settles it. You understand? Because God is who he is. I am Jehovah, your God. You keep my statutes. And that's all you need to know. And that is the basis of morality. You must obey God because of who he is. Jehovah, the God who is. I am that I am. You must obey God because he's your creator. God, the name of God there is for the all-powerful one, the one who spoke all things into existence, who made you with all of your abilities, with all of your faculties. God made you. Does not the potter have power over the clay to make it and to define it as he pleases? You must obey God because he's your Redeemer, the Lord, your God. Not just the God who is out there somehow, but the one who has entered into covenant with you and has given himself to you. The scripture speaks of this as the relationship of God with his people as a marriage. God gives himself to you in covenant. He's delivered you. It's interesting again, and I want to point it out because, there's nothing new under the sun. But I want to point out to you, again, the relationship between the covenants here, between law and grace. And I want you to rid yourself of this notion that somehow law and grace are hostile to each other. They are not hostile to each other. They are complementary to each other. God's law was and is gracious. And God's grace was and is lawful. And I want to point out to you again that we see this here. If you just study the nature of progressive revelation, that God first delivered his people from Egypt, didn't he? He brought them out of Egypt. And that's what it says here in this passage. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm your deliverer. You didn't do anything. I had mercy upon you. I delivered you from your bondage. I brought you out and I entered into covenant with you. You're my people. And then he gave them his law. This is the way you live as my people. This is the way that you live in this marriage relationship with me. This is the way of life, not the entrance into life. We're not justified by the law. Now, there is a hostility between the salvation by the works of the law and salvation by grace. There is a huge hostility there. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But there is no conflict between law and grace, as if God is somehow schizophrenic in the Old Covenant and then in the New. No, the Old Covenant saints were saved by grace in order to keep the law of God. New Covenant saints are saved by grace in order to keep the law of God, because this is the way of life. He's delivered you. Redemption first from Egypt, then the giving of the Ten Commandments. In Leviticus, the giving of the laws of reconciliation, that is how it is we can be right with God, and then the rules for conduct. It runs all the way through Scriptures. We enter into relationship by grace, and then God graciously leads us in obedience, and you have been submitted to his gracious covenant. So you're under obligation by virtue of God's sovereignty. Simply because he says so, you're under obligation to reject the ways of the world. You see, you can't be friends with the world and friends of God. you can't have it both ways. You've been called out of darkness into light. You have been delivered from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his glorious Son. And, of course, the world kingdom has its rules, its regulations, its way of life, and you can't have one foot in that world and another foot in the other. You are either in the kingdom of the world or you're in the kingdom of God. And God says, I've brought you out, I've redeemed you, I'm giving you the way of life. You're under obligation to reject the ways of the world. You cannot serve God and mammon. Again, one of the precious doctrines often ignored by us, unfortunately, Christians, but the doctrine of adoption. What a wonderful thing. Those who are justified by grace through faith and who are brought in relationship with God are adopted as children. And one of the great things about adoption is when, and we still do this, when you are adopted into another family, all of your previous debts and obligations and relationships are done with. Your birth parents may have been more indebted than the United States of America. And when you're adopted by another, those debts are gone. They're gone. They belong to your former family. But you are the child of the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and who makes you heirs and joint heirs with Christ. All your debts are canceled and everything that is God's and Christ's is yours. Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. What a blessing. But if that's the case, what about the person who is under that debt, adopted by another family, says, you know, I think I want to go back to my own family and assume some of those debts and maybe heap up a few of my own as well. Doesn't happen. Shouldn't happen. You must reject the ways of the world from the past. Notice he says, all of these things Egypt engaged in. It was astounding to me to read that some of the things that, in fact, this was one of the ways that they kept the Pharaoh's line. They would marry brothers, sisters, parents, aunts, uncles, all this other stuff. And wasn't a good thing. So we reject the ways of the world from the past, and we must reject the ways of the world for the future. Notice he says not only Egypt, but also Canaan. So we're on a pilgrimage, but we don't fall into the habits of the past. We don't embrace those ways, nor found really new ways. But we don't embrace the ways of the progressives either. They say, that's the future. No, it's not. It's just a regurgitation of the past. But he says, you don't follow the ways of Egypt, and you don't follow the patterns of Canaan, where I'm taking you. You're under obligation to reject the ways of the world. You're under obligation to embrace the rule of Christ. He's the one who delivers you from slavery to Satan to the freedom of his law. Christ delivers us from sin, and sin is the transgression of the law. So what is he delivering us from? He's delivering us from the transgression of the law. What's he delivering us to? Obedience to the law of God. And so Moses writes by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and God in fact says, this is the way you live. These are the laws of my kingdom. This is the definition of life. Not the way to life. It isn't that we earn it in this way, but rather this is what we are brought to. And I think I've made this clear already, but you are under obligation as a fruit of salvation, not as its means. I think this is very clear to us as you read the book of Romans. The first five chapters are speaking to us of the way that we have our sins forgiven and we are restored to right relationship with God, and it's by grace through faith. Abraham was not justified by the works of the law. What happened? He was justified. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul makes this very meticulous and elegant argument for salvation or justification by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. And as many doctrines in Scripture can be perverted. So they're being perverted in our own day. People, oh, cool. So in other words, all we do is we just say the magic words and we say we believe in the Lord Jesus and then we can sin like the devil? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, if it's such a great thing, then I'm all for that. I can have my cake and eat it too. I can sin like crazy and be justified by grace. You see how easy it is to pervert that doctrine? And so the Apostle Paul addresses what is called antinomianism, anti, against, nomos, law. He says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin continue to live in it? And then he begins to instruct us in the way of life and the doctrine of sanctification and how we grow in the grace of God and in obedience to Him. God's law was never an instrument of salvation. It was always and shall always be God's grace that delivers us from sin's penalty and from sin's power and from the guilt of sin. But God's law was given as the standard of salvation. It is kept by the power of the Spirit in gratitude to God for what He has done. God gives us His Spirit, and what kind of Spirit is He? The Holy Spirit. He's not a rebellious spirit. He's holy. He is the third person of the Godhead. Holy in all His... Does the Holy Spirit dwell in the lives of those who are in rebellion? Well, in one sense, He does. But our rebellion is not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is holiness and sanctification. And God's law then sets before you the standard of the way of blessedness in life. And so David can say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Why? Because he thought he's going to be saved by... David knew that he was not pardoned and forgiven by the works of the law. David knew his condemnation. Look at Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, the penitential psalms. And you'll see a man who was resting in the finished work of Christ, but nonetheless as one who was, well, in advance, he was trusting in Christ who was to come. But you have to understand, he saw the law of God as the way of life. And he saw the transgression of the law as the way of death, because he lived under its, with a guilty conscience for over a year. He lived with it. It was miserable to him. That's the first thing that we want you to see, that God requires you to be sanctified by His law. We are not those who are antinomian in our approach to life. We have a different relationship to the law than we did when we were in our unbelief. For the unbeliever, the law condemns. It points out our sin. It points out our failures. It drives us to Christ. As believers, we have a new relationship to the law. It sets before us as the way of life, as what we desire. I love your law. That's the way I want to live. And as you've heard me, if you've heard me preach through the Ten Commandments, as we've done a number of times, I'll reiterate what I have said on a number of times. If you hate God's law, if you don't like the prescriptions of God's law, if you think it's too stringent, and if you don't like the law of God as it's given to us, you're going to hate heaven. You're going to hate it because in heaven, God's law governs the hearts, minds, and words of all His people. And it brings tremendous blessing. That's the relationship that we have. Now the heart of this, and I'm not going to go into all the detail, you saw all the detail there, but I want to set forth some of the major teachings, that is that God graciously sets you apart in your families by regulating your families according to His Word. The sexual revolutions of the past and the present are nothing new. They are nothing more than futile efforts to reject the truth of God and the God of truth. It has always been the case. The idea of morality, sexual morality, runs throughout the Scripture. It's one of the great temptations that we all know about, and it's a temptation in every generation, and the Scripture has a lot to say about it. But this is what God says for families. God sets apart your families by determining those you may marry. There are some relationships that are simply prohibited. Family relationships, and these are, if you come across these in some of the older commentaries, these are the laws of consanguinity. There are certain relationships that you don't cross over. These are laws against incestuous relationships. I do find it interesting, we didn't read it this morning, but in the previous chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks to the Corinthian believers who prided themselves on being a very tolerant bunch, but he says, I can't believe it, that you are tolerating something that is not even tolerated in the pagan world in which you live, in Corinth, which was notoriously immoral, that a man should have his father's wife? Interesting, isn't it? In Roman law, it was forbidden for a man to marry his father's wife. Now, the Romans were no prudes, by the way. They were a pretty immoral lot. But in Roman civilization, they said, ew! But the Christians in Corinth said, we can handle that. The Apostle Paul says, no, you won't. No, you won't handle that. We are finding ourselves in a I cannot believe what has happened over the last 20 years in the United States. Can you? It won't be long before that television sitcom All in the Family takes on a whole new meaning. Listen to what Calvin said about this. Speaking of these laws of consanguinity and other things, Calvin wrote, it may indeed be decreed that it should be lawful and unpunished, these violations of this code. It may indeed be decreed that it should be lawful and unpunished, since it is in the power of princes to remit penalties. Yet no legislator can affect that a thing which nature pronounces to be vicious should not be vicious. And if tyrannical arrogance dares to attempt it, the light of nature will presently shine forth and prevail. We are living in a land where we have legislators that want to permit everything. They want to call good evil and evil good, but it doesn't change the nature of anything. God said it. That settles it. So God's law then sets these limits. God's law recognizes the covenant union of husband and wife, and I want you to see this as verse 7 says it, and it's repeated, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother, you are not to uncover her nakedness. Isn't it interesting that the law of God speaking here says that this incestuous relationship of the mother is a defiling of the father? Why? Because they're one. You cannot defile one without defiling the other. You see, this is an assault not just upon a particular individual, but upon the whole family relationship. And it should appall you that this is under attack today. To dishonor one is to dishonor the other. God's law protects a godly social order in families. Can you imagine what families would be like if what is defined here was simply excluded? I don't want to be too graphic here, but one of the the huge problems in the U.S. military today with male and female soldiers, the sexual assault and rape. Can you imagine what it would be like if these laws that protect the family and relationships, what it would be like to live as a woman in that kind of a culture? Or a man, for that matter? Yeah, I know. I know people are celebrating this new, quote, liberty. It is nothing to be celebrated. It is nothing to be celebrated. In the women's liberation movement and feminism that says, oh, great, we can act just like men. Well, first of all, let me tell you, that double standard that men can be immoral party animals and women must not be, that's an abomination that needs to be repudiated. Men are not immoral beasts running along, or should not be. And women certainly shouldn't be degraded to the place that culture puts men in. That's an abomination. Men and women should be holy to the Lord. But it protects a godly social order in families and in culture. God's law affirms the antithesis between faith and unbelief. You see, that's why the Apostle Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 6, understand that no immoral person, no one engaging in these types, will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed in the blood of Christ, justified, sanctified. Such were some of you. God's law protects your family by regulating intimacy in marriage as well. I know we are told that the bedroom is off limits to any regulations. Not so. There are prohibitions even within the confines of marriage. There are certain things that are not to be done. And God's law says that. God is the Lord of the bedroom as well. He's the God of marriage. And He protects your family by regulating that intimacy in marriage. God does not declare the bedroom off limits from His gracious rule. And He reminds you that sexual union is a blessing when regulated by Him. You know, I haven't read the book that is featured in our bulletin today about the worldly, not worldly in the sense of ungodly, but the Puritans delighted in the blessings of God, all of them. And so must we. So we aren't those that as we are often portrayed to be, that somehow have nothing to say about intimacy in marriage or anything, as if it's somehow off limits and something bad and not to be spoken about. No, we celebrate it. We celebrate it as a gift of God in the way that it is to be used. But it is protected even in the family by regulating that intimacy in marriage. God's law protects your family by enforcing covenant fidelity. And here we're down to verse 20. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. Adultery destroys marriages. What holds marriages together is trust and loyalty. And when that is undermined, it's so hard to recover again. And we can't just go back and say, well, I demand it. No, you forfeit it. Trust is not something that can be demanded. It's something that must be earned, and we are destroying families. The statistics, people are not marrying anymore, they're just cohabiting, living together. One of the biggest troubles that we have with a rental home that we have is finding people that want to rent that are married. They just want to shack up together. And, of course, that's not only bad for us, because all too often those relationships sever, and then one person, they're counting on two incomes in order to rent the home, and then one gets mad and leaves, and so on and so forth, and they can't. It's bad for us. That's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is bad for them. God's law protect your family by preserving your posterity as well? It tells us here that you're not to give your offspring to Molech. But why? Well, if you understand about Molech, Molech was, of course, a false god. He was represented by an image, and the accounts tell us that this was a metal image, and a fire was built in the base of the image, and it was heated up to be red hot, and then children were placed in the red hot arms of this image and consumed by the fire. They offered up their children to a false god. Interestingly enough, like all of the cultic religions of Canaan in that day and the other nations, the gods of the nations were manifestations of the head of state. It was the state that was worshipped, and the state required the sacrifice of children. And so Baal was the master, and you read through the Old Covenant and read the names of the kings of the nations of Canaan, and usually they had the word Baal in them. And likewise with Moloch. And so what was happening there is that the state was requiring the sacrifice of children. And may I suggest to you today that we have blood guiltiness upon us because we sacrifice our children in abortion. Millions of children sacrificed to the God of convenience in this case. But may I suggest also, one of the things that's happening to the Romaites in Morristown, they are requiring that our children be sacrificed in the altar of Moloch in the government school system. You don't own your children. You will be raised. You will have your children raised to worship the Almighty State, or you will not raise your children. I just think that's a practical application of it. They demand your children, and you listen to them. Listen to the politicians. Our children. Well, just who fathered and mothered these children? It wasn't and isn't the state. But they call them our children. And the Romaites right now are going to be deported. Well, they want to deport them. Our nation wants to deport them because they have the audacity to raise their children for Christ rather than Angela Merkel and the gang of thieves in Germany. And it's always been the case. You know where compulsory education started? It was the Prussian system. And yes, I know, people get mad when you say anything about Hitler, but Hitler was the one who demanded that children be raised for the state and not be given to the parents. Why? Because he wanted good little Nazis to follow the state. And guess what? We want good little American citizens to follow the dictates not of the Lord God, but of the legislator or the president or whatever it is. And God says, you don't sacrifice your children to Moloch. You don't do it. That's what they did in Egypt. That's what they'll do in Canaan. That's what they'll do in every generation of this world kingdom. Satan wants your children, and you don't give them to him. I've often thought, I'd really like to have and if I don't want to be offensive, so please, just hear me, and if you may not agree with me, and that's okay, we can have the discussion, but I've often thought about making a little bumper sticker and putting it on the back of my car that says, my child is an honor student at Moloch Middle School. Shocking, isn't it? Can't you just picture Abraham having that on the back of his donkey? My child is an honor student at Moloch Middle School. Somehow it just doesn't compute, you know? Don't give your children to Moloch. Don't let them be consumed in that way. God's law protects you from the horrors of a pagan culture. Peter writes about righteous Lot, tormented in Sodom and Gomorrah. I hope you're tormented by what's going on. I was, and again, I just want you to know, I want to teach you how to think and believe about these things. I don't know whether you heard or not, but Rob Portman just came out, and all of a sudden Rob Portman, who is a Republican senator, I believe, now supports sodomite unions, same-sex unions. They call it same-sex marriage. He supports that. And the chairman of the Republican National Committee said, Rob Portman is a very good conservative Republican. Well, he may be. But if that's the definition of a good conservative Republican, then the Republican Party is past saving. It's not worth it. Now, that's not because I hate those who ensnared in sodomy. I say that because those who promote that kind of lifestyle are going to destroy the individuals involved in it. They're going to destroy the family, and they're going to destroy the nation. You might say, well, it's a victimless crime. It's just consenting adults. Really? Really? What does God do to nations that embrace sodomy? The nation becomes a victim. So God's law protects us from these things by laws against sodomy and bestiality. Yeah, that's right. We've heard all of these things. They talk about the so-called slippery slope and poo-poo it. Well, guess what? Would you have said 20 years ago that the U.S. legislature would be promoting sodomite relationships? Would you have said that? Well, it didn't start there. And by the way, we began there because the church became very tolerant of fornication, tolerant of adultery, tolerant of all kinds of things. It doesn't start there, it just opens the door. Well, I suggest to you the next thing will be bestiality. That's the next one on the list. And I want to remind you that according to Romans chapter 1, sodomy not only brings judgment upon a nation or on an individual or on a culture, it is God's judgment on a culture. God gives them over because they would not acknowledge God anymore, any longer. God gives them over to a reprobate mind to do that which is inconvenient. It is God's judgment, and it brings it. And I know I've gone a long time here, but I want to bring it home to show you that it's not a victimless crime because God warned you of the consequences of rebellion, verses 24 through 30. Now remember that none of these are unpardonable sins. I know we tend to elevate them. I always like to remind myself, and I want to remind you, that when you read Proverbs chapter 6, there is for six things, there are six things, seven which are an abomination to the Lord. And those six and seven things are the respectable sins of the church. They're the ones we wink at and we're all good about. And the interesting thing is, none of these are in the six things and the seven things that God hates. It doesn't mean that God doesn't hate them. It just means that before you start throwing stones at other people, why don't you look at your heart and look at the proud, haughty look when we look down on people who are ensnared in sins that we may not be ensnared in. Let's think about that. That's something that God hates. Well, God hates sodomy, too. And God hates bestiality. But God hates the proud look as well. So, I want to remind you of these things. But when families are corrupt, nations become corrupt. God warns you by requiring severe sanctions on rebellion. Read Leviticus chapter 20. These sins are capital offenses. According to the Word of God, they're capital offenses. That means if you're convicted, you lose your life. It is such an affront to God that it will not be tolerated. You're guilty of the sin. It is a capital offense. Oh, that's terrible. Well, are you going to sit in judgment of God, or is God going to sit in judgment on you? You do. Do you see what is happening to families and individuals and people that are ensnared in this? Misery. And the culture. God warns you by His judgments in history. The cultures that have tolerated rebellion cease to exist. And so God says, you know, it's because of these things that I brought my judgment on Egypt. It's because of these things that I'm going to bring my judgment on the Canaanites. God told Abraham years before, 400 and some odd years before, says, the time is not right, their iniquity is not yet full. Now the iniquity of the Canaanites is full. God says the land's going to spew them out. They're no longer salvageable. The land is polluted. And so the Canaanites disappear. Judged by the hand of God. That's why I say it's not a victimless crime. All of the Canaanites, whether they were involved in it individually or not, all of them faced the sanction of God. And that's just a picture of what will happen on the great day of judgment. There will be no one who escapes on that day. God's law applies to the nations as well as Israel, or else God was unjust in judging the Canaanites. And so we think of Sodom and Gomorrah and the inhabitants of Canaan and other cultures that have come and gone. God says the land is polluted and spews out of its mouth. Thirdly, God warns you that disobedience is intolerable to Him. He says it's an abomination, both men and cultures. Men and nations become intolerable to God, and men and nations become intolerable to God's creation. The land vomits out its inhabitants. Kind of a picture of a dog retching at something that you're eating. You know, I'm often tempted to retch at the things my dogs are eating, and here it's kind of stood on its head. And God says, the things that you all are doing, the land wants to vomit you out of its mouth. Now, I say all of these things because this is the way we are to think and to live as redeemed families. These things are not given to us to destroy us. Rather sets before us the way of life. And I want to say again that we may have fallen into these things in the past. We are a people who are not a perfect people. We are people who have lived like the nations. And yet I want to close again with that passage which we have referred to several times. Such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been adopted. Now we live and we follow in the way of life that God sets before us with joy, knowing that our past is past and our future going forward, as God gives us grace, is bright. God will preserve our families. God will preserve His kingdom. But God will destroy the nations that will not acknowledge Him in all of these areas. Let's pray together. Father, it is a sobering thing for us to see that which is taking place about us. We are grateful for the work of Your Spirit within us, that many of the things which we read today create in us an abhorrence, and we acknowledge that it is Your grace that has given us that abhorrence. Lord, we pray that You will come and that You will deliver us from the inclinations of our hearts. You will establish our families. We might know the assurance of sins forgiven and of life everlasting, and that You will come in mercy once again to our nation and visit us to convict us of our sin, to raise up a generation that remembers Joshua, sanctify us, make us a people of Your kingdom. May Your church be enlarged, and may Your word subdue nations, establishing families unto succeeding generations. And as we do frequently, we pray that of those who are here who name the name of Christ, that of all of our children, they will all be converted, regenerated by Your Spirit, sanctified by Him, and established in the faith and enlarged to fill the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, people of God, receive the benediction of your God. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.